Have you had a bad day where you wake up and, I don't know, you trip getting out of out of your bed, or it's really cold and you don't want to get out, and so you do, but you're like, oh, this is miserable, and then your coffee maker, you forgot to empty out the coffee from yesterday, so you have to clean the whole thing before you, and some of you probably don't clean your coffee makers. That's really high up on the level of unpardonable sins for me. But anyways, you just have one of those days, or you get caught in traffic and you just realize it's going to be a bad day, right? This is a bad day. I hate to tell you that, this fact, but that's actually completely impossible. There is no such thing as a bad day psychologically. The statistics show that people, and this is from a book called by Peter Bentley, who's a psychologist, it's called When Blank Happens, The Science of a Really Bad Day. And what he says is the statistics show that people who believe in bad luck will have more accidents on Friday the 13th. People who believe in bad luck are going to have, they're going to have a worse day every time Friday the 13th rolls around. Those who have a negative attitude are more likely to endow normal little mishaps with some mystical idea. This is a bad day. Today is cursed. Today, nothing can go right. Some psychologists even suggest that it's a way of subconsciously avoiding responsibilities for our actions. It was Friday the 13th, so I was bound to stick my fingers with super glue. Or accidents happen in threes, so the first mishap must mean the next two were inevitable. It's these little things, but scientifically, what we see happening is that if you have a couple things that start a day off really, really bad, or you have a couple days that, or a couple things that start your day off good, the second half of that day can be completely identical, and you will see so many bad things if you've had a bad start. Or you will have it be an average or a good or fine moments if you've had a good start to the day. The mind is an unbelievably powerful thing. We have no idea how powerful our mind is in shaping realities. I've grown up with a dad who's an exercise physiologist, and he loves talking about how the mind and the body affect each other. So I grew up with him doing things with his college classes and stuff, and tricking them into thinking that they were injured when they're not, and then showing them how the body works and things like that. Not like in a mean way, but just during class doing little things. Medical subjects who are told that they will experience pain experience a heightened sense of pain. It's fascinating. Subjects who are merely told that they've been given something to reduce pain, this is called the placebo effect, you'd probably be familiar with this, experience a greatly reduced level of pain statistically. Our minds affect so much. But often we find ourselves struggling over and over with mental processes and mental thoughts that we don't think are healthy, that lead us into problematic behaviors or that we can't seem to shake. We're talking for the next 2 weeks here, a little 3 weeks, look in the book of Ephesians, where Paul is working with a young church, but there's so much hope in what they're doing. The church in Ephesus was doing pretty well in a lot of areas, and he tries to encourage them to grow together in a deeper way by finding their inward connection in Christ. And so the book of Ephesians is really about the internal life a lot. And so we're just taking a couple quick looks about what does this internal life look like. Dwayne last week kind of unpacked a lot of things that we didn't really label at this, but it really dealt with the heart. And it dealt with coming to Jesus and finding time to listen, to be still, to look into the scriptures in a deep way. Today we want to look at the mind, because this is where Paul goes in Ephesians 4. And so what he does is it's really fascinating, and we are trying to figure out what does it look like for us to move into a new home. I'll talk about this more a little bit later, but right now we have a home that we live in, and sometimes that home leads us to be very insecure, it leads us to be very fearful, it leads us to have actions that we do not care to do toward other people, or actions that we've gotten into that we don't even realize are damaging. And we have to kind of move into a new sense of who we are and a new sense of self that's found in Jesus. And so Paul talks about this, and we're going to jump in because it gets kind of fun a little bit later. But I want you just to hear these words. And this is Ephesians 4. We're going to look at like 17 through 22, 23, and then just paraphrase the rest of the chapter. So Paul is writing this letter, and he says, "Now this I affirm and insist on in the Lord." So he's changing the subject from some of the things that he's just been talking about. And he says, "Now listen carefully. You must no longer live as the Gentiles live." He's using that in like air quotes because he's writing to half of the church would have been Gentile in ethnicity. So what he's saying is there's a way of living apart from Jesus that is categorized by those who have not yet encountered Jesus. So you must not live as the Gentiles live, and we can just read that as people who have not encountered Christ. And he says, in the futility of their minds. So he immediately brings up what's happening up here. He says, there's a way of thinking that has become incredibly futile, and it's a trademark of being outside of being formed by Jesus. And then he says, they are darkened in their understandings, alienated from the life of God because of two things, their ignorance and their hardness of heart. Those are two things he talks about that can hinder what it means to have a mind fixed on Jesus. So ignorance is what I don't know, and hardness of heart is what I won't know. Okay? So first there's ignorance. There's just that there's certain things that I don't know or that people don't know, practices that they don't yet know, love that they have not experienced. So in one way, ignorance, we think about that as a real put down, but the word ignorance itself simply means lack of knowledge. Okay? And so Paul talks about how there are people out there around you who are ignorant of the love of God and or there's a hardness in their heart too. So there are things that they just don't know, but there are also things that they won't know. There are things that they choose to not allow into them, okay? And so that's kind of the foundation for all of this, so that there are things that we don't know and that there are things that we won't know or that we refuse to know sometimes that deep down we might actually know or we might have been exposed to or we might be aware of. And so what's the result of this? He said, well, they've lost all sensitivity. Literally, the word means ability to feel. And they've abandoned themselves to a lot of big words, licentiousness, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. The idea there is in the reality of this lack of truly knowing the truth and the hope and the connection with Jesus, they pursue anything shiny, anything that feels good, anything that can grab their attention and their desires at the moment. Okay? And then he says this phrase, that's not the way you have learned Christ. This, to me, is one of the most beautiful phrases out there. This is not the way you have learned Christ. For surely you've heard about him and were taught in him as truth is in Jesus. But I love the idea of learning Christ. And that's literally what it says there. In the original language, it doesn't say learned about. There's no about. It says, but this is not the way you learned Christ. You can learn something. So I like watching football. I'm an NFL fan. And for better or for worse, sometimes I'm like, why is that the sport that I gravitate to? Because I'm not a very aggressive person. But I love football. But I don't know football. I know a lot about football. I've watched it for years. But I've never put on pads. And there's a difference between knowing something. What I know running. I know how it feels to hit the wall late in the marathon. I know how it feels to run and get your second wind. I know how it feels to get blisters. I know how it feels to trip and fall on your face. I know how it feels to finish really far behind where you want to and to finish really great. I've experienced, I know that. When I talk about that, I know it differently than when I know than football. And the language here senses that what Paul is talking about, even though he's talking about the mind, he's saying, you learned Christ. You have encountered Christ in a way that is foundationally different than just having the right information. And this should make a difference then in what happens in the world of your mind. Learning about Jesus can leave us with all sorts of issues of pride or arrogance or judgmentalism. I know more than you. We see this all the time. The fact that you have a lot of Bible verses memorized does not guarantee the fact that you are formed in Jesus at all. It can help if your heart is in the right place, but that's a different week. That was last week. So what ends up happening is when we learn Christ, I just love this language. When we learn Christ, two things that it deals with. When we learn Jesus, it leaves us, number one, without ignorance, which is what was one of the reasons that people are kept away from that are living in this futility of their minds. We are kept away from ignorance when we learn Jesus, but our hearts are also softened when we learn Jesus. When we walk with Jesus and in the ways, when we keep step with this person who embodies in every bit the fullness of God, right? Jesus is the absolute fullness of God, the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. So that means that when we look at Jesus, we see God in fullness. We don't see the nice side of God. We don't see the partial side of God. We see the essence of God in fullness. This is so interesting that the church has finally understood this. The commandment about not having any graven images meant that for years there was no way to depict God. And for a while, you weren't even allowed to create images or pictures of Jesus in the first couple hundred years of the church. And then the church councils got together and they said, but God has actually given us his image. Before, we didn't know what God looked like, so we couldn't have an image of God because it would be idolatry. But now we have Jesus and we know what God looks like. And so that wasn't a part of what I was supposed to share. But it's just such a fascinating story to encounter Jesus in such a way that we now know what God looks like. And this affects this whole world of our mind. So what are we supposed to do now that we have learned Christ? What does Paul talk to the church about doing? Right after this passage, he says, you were taught to put, because you learned Christ, you were taught to put away your former way of life, your old self, which is corrupt and deluded by its lusts. So the word put away is like a peeling off, okay? You were taught to put away a former way of life, an old self, corrupt and deluded by its lusts. Isn't deluded an interesting word? What does it mean if you're delusional? It means that you're believing a story that's not true, right? There's this Amazon Prime show that my kids are watching now is about this sea monster thing. It's like the lowest budget series you've ever seen, but it's kind of entertaining. And they encounter this sea monster in a beach town, and they have to hide. And there's this one guy who believes in sea monsters, and he's trying to catch them all the time. And everybody in the rest of the town thinks he's delusional. They treat him like he's a little bit off his rocker, because he's going around trying to convince people that the sea monsters are real and I'm going to catch him. It's David Arquette, which, if you know who that is, that adds a little bit to the image that you might get in your mind right now. But what is happening is that everybody else is looking and they're saying, you believe in your head, you believe a story that's not true. You're delusional. Now, in this case, he's actually the only correct person in the show. But Paul is talking to the church and he's saying, there's a common way of thinking that leaves us delusional. Every single one of us has delusions within our lives. Every single one of us has false stories that we tell ourselves. These false stories we tell ourselves are how we try to get by in life, essentially without Jesus. Even though most of us would probably call ourselves followers of Jesus, we still fall into these same habits. There are stories that we tell ourselves that are not true that allow us to experience hope or feeling good for a moment, or not having to deal with deeper issues. And so the interesting thing is, in my opinion, anybody who does not think that they tell themselves a false story is probably on the far, far end of being delusional. So you realize, as you take a time to encounter Jesus and to sit a little bit, you realize that there are falsehoods about your life. There are ways that you think about what brings contentment, about what brings hope. We often fall into a delusion by its lust, meaning by the things that we long for. We often fall into delusions about money. That when we're having a hard time, we go and we buy something because that makes us feel like we have power. It makes us feel like, okay, I have enough money to go spend. And so that makes me feel good, even though what's gaping, the hole that's gaping is much deeper than that. We have delusions when we tell ourselves stories that aren't true about being impressive to others and finding our worth and our value there. We use food sometimes for comfort. We have critical words that we use to cut others down and make them shorter so that we feel taller. We seek out sexual gratification in a way that doesn't honor God. We dwell on things that make us angry because it stokes the fires and it actually feels good to be angry. there's all these endorphins that are released. They're not as good as the endorphins that are released for pleasure, which is interesting, but they're pretty strong nonetheless. And so we dwell on our anger because it makes us feel righteous and holy to look at someone and say, you're wrong and I'm right and I know it and I'm going to dwell on that feeling. Addiction to technology and social media to feel connection when the falsehood is that this is helping me stay connected to others when in reality it's actually potentially isolating myself more and more and more, which we're going to spend a whole month on in January. We're going to talk about technology, which is going to be fascinating, technology and spirituality with Jesus. There are so many things that we tell ourselves will help me deal with stress, with frustration, with fear, with insecurity. I admit I bought a 6-pound bag of gummies on Amazon the other day, which I thought was going to be really joyful, and then it arrived. It was only $8, and it was just an amazing deal. I'm a gummy connoisseur, and when it arrived, I held 6 pounds of gummy bears, and we realized as a family that there was a false narrative connected to this purchase. And this would not bring happiness. This was too much. But certain things that we think will either bring fulfillment or that we use the stories that we tell to keep us from having to deal with reality or be open and honest, because it's far too difficult to be that vulnerable. These are the falsehoods and the delusions that Paul says when you encounter Jesus, you start to learn how to identify those, so that you can move into a better story, a truer story. You start to notice the false stories. So what's the solution that Paul offers to the Ephesians, to the Ephesian church? Is to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. So he's again going back to the mind over and over and over again. He's saying, so you can become convinced that this is going to feel good, or that this is worth it, or that this is how you find value or worth or significance in the world. But that's not true. And so once you identify it, you learn to then figure out what to do next. And what you are supposed to do is you're supposed to be renewed in the spirit, which is just the essence. It's not the Holy Spirit in this word. It just means the essence of your minds. And he goes on and says, and clothe yourselves with the new self, created according to the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So what are you going to do about this? We're going to take your old self and you're going to put it off intentionally. You're going to call it what it is. And then you're going to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and you're going to put on something new, a new self, which is interestingly quite a very old concept in the next sentence. Created according to the likeness of God. Where does that sound familiar to some of you? Created according to the likeness of God. That's the Genesis story, Genesis 1:27. He created humankind in his image. So the interesting thing is here, it's almost like an old piece of silver. That he's saying there's actually, the new self is actually the oldest self that you were created to be. The new self in Christ is just a reclaiming of the original worth and value and love and connection with God that was a part of it all along. It's just become tarnished. And so we move forward and we identify these things and we begin, we make it new by making it old. We realize that to become new within ourselves, to renew our minds, to be renewed in the spirit of our minds, we start to remind ourselves of the oldest story possible, that we are created in the image of a loving, caring God who longs for connection with us and longs to mobilize us to care for his world. And it is absolutely beautiful. So, let's talk about this process real quick, and then we'll give some examples. So the first process of this whole thing is to, as we become fixed on renewing our minds in Jesus, we have to first name the falsehood, okay? We have to first name, in my moments of anger, in my moments of indulgence, in my moments of falsehoods, there are things that I know, either obviously or deep down, that are not good for me, or there are things that as I learn Jesus, I begin to realize are not good for me, even though I fall into these patterns. And they are false stories. And so we begin to name the falsehood, and we begin to say, what story am I actually telling myself right now? And we ask that question. What story, in my anger right now, at this person or this individual, at my impatience, right, with what Kristen mentioned, what is at the core? What's the story that I'm telling myself? And we often find that story is a complete lie. The story that we're telling myself is, this brings fulfillment. Or the story is that anger is good for me. Or even anger is no problem. It doesn't control me. That's the story. That I can deal with all of this anger and not have it affect my other relationships. That's a false story. There's so many false stories when we are stressed out. My children are a burden. That's a false story. And all you parents who are with young kids, like, I get it, it's exhausting. But we cannot live on a story less than what Jesus teaches us. And my children are a burden is a false story. We have to learn how to identify the false stories. I can't control my actions. I can't help it. Those are false stories because you're not alone. There are so many, and you have to identify them. And that means moving slowly enough. Dwayne talked about being silent and being still before God last week. You have to move slowly enough to get to the point of being able to identify the false stories instead of just living them without any self-reflection at all. We have to learn how to identify these things. And when we learn how to identify them, it's fascinating when we speak them out. I'm using a lot of kind of psychology background because we're talking about the mind. But Matt Lieberman, who's an associate professor at UCLA, has done a study that shows that the simple act of putting our feelings into a word or two can dramatically reduce the effect of them. So when you are angry, the moment that you say, "I am angry," your anger starts to dissipate just a little bit. Voicing these things helps us. Naming matters. So naming the falsehoods, it's just like the scriptures talk about all these things that when we speak things into light, because everything will be brought to light eventually, there's this idea that you can't hide from God. God already knows us in the deepest places. So when we are able to honestly acknowledge these things and even name them out loud, then when we do, they begin to lose their power. What's hidden always remains more powerful. What's delusional always remains more powerful than when we acknowledge what the story is that we're living by. And there are so many false stories that happen all the time. So we ask, we say, "I have no control over my schedule and my stress." That's a false story. Yes, you do. You're choosing most of the things that you do. You might say, "Well, I have to pay for my house." Well, that's still a choice. All of it is. The homes that we live in, the places that we live, the things that we do, the many, many activities that we can become involved in, these things are choices. You have to realize that. Now, there are things outside of your control, without question. But as we look to this world of false stories, we often say, "I don't have a choice." The moment you do that, everything becomes a burden. If you have a stressful job, you need to realize you're still making that choice. And as soon as you begin to say, "My job is stressful, it sometimes has a negative effect on me." Okay, good. You're actually going to be able to handle it just a little bit better by acknowledging that. But it's also a choice to go in. I could seek to pursue other avenues. It's a choice. It's possible. We have to learn how to slow down enough to say, is this story that I'm telling myself in my challenging moments, is it a true story, is it a real story, or is it a delusion? Am I trying to give myself permission to act or live in a story that's less than life because it's easier? But Jesus brings real life. So we identify the thought process during that moment. We acknowledge them. We get it out in the open, yeah? And when we ask what falsehood does this reveal, what story, we have to be okay with the vulnerable realities of it. We have to be okay with, like, okay, I'm living by a story that says that this is where my security can lie because deep down I'm actually insecure. And we have to be okay with that vulnerability that makes us just want to kind of, like, hide in the bushes. We have to learn to be okay with that because you are known and you are loved. Remember, you make it new by going old, right? We make our minds new by going and making our minds old, by dwelling on the fact that we are created at the beginning in the image of God with love and care and compassion. So we do that. And then what do we do? What do we do after we've kind of named the falsehood? We start to imagine a new story. So most things have to start in our minds before they become actions. Almost everything that we do starts in the mind before it becomes behavior. Okay? So not only do we have to name the falsehood, but instead of just going doing something different, we have to start to imagine a new reality. We have to tell better stories. Okay? We have to learn how to say, okay, now that I am learning Jesus, now that I am dwelling deep with a God who loves me and has promised over and over to be present with me, the most common promise of Jesus is, "I will be with you. Don't fear. I will be with you," over and over and over again. So we imagine a new story. There was a movie that I became familiar with recently called Breathe. It came out last year, and it's a story of a man's journey in the late 50s and early 60s who contracted polio. And in this movie, I don't know if you're familiar with a machine called an iron lung, because they're not used anymore. But one of the negative impacts of polio, if it was not I think early on it was almost everybody who contracted it, but certainly before the vaccine came along, is that you would become paralyzed from the neck down and you were not even able to breathe. So the iron lung was a ventilation machine that kept you alive, essentially. It looked like an MRI machine, but you were in it permanently. It was the only way you could survive, the only way you could breathe. And so it's a story of a young man who is very active and falls in love and is contracts polio in the prime of his life. And he's put on this, and he begins to learn about this reality of people who have this disability now, and how they're kept. And he tours a German facility where people are placed on their backs, and there's a mirror. That's how they can see what's happening around them, day in and day out, in rows, stacked. And he is taken through this area in order to be put in, and while he's in the hospital, what he begins to do is, as he learns about this, he begins to imagine something different, and he realizes that there's a false story that's being told, because now he's one of those people, and he realizes that the false story is that these people are incapable of living any type of a meaningful life, and that they essentially are going to be treated like prisoners, just stacked up in these cells for the rest of their lives, and that the government was okay with that. And so what he does is he begins to work with an inventor who he starts to dream, and nobody has ever imagined anyone with polio not living in a situation like this, not living in this kind of a hospital situation. And he says, can you build me a ventilator that is also part of a chair? Essentially, can you turn a wheelchair into a ventilator that plugs in so that I can live at home? And he begins, and his wife and him, they begin to work with this inventor, and they begin to create this brand new thing. And the reason was not because the technology was not available, but the reason was because we were telling a false story about a whole bunch of people in our community that they don't have enough value to lean into in a new way. And so as this chair is developed, he begins to take a tour in, and he goes in through the German facility, and then he speaks with all of the doctors, all the lead doctors from Germany, and he says, why are you treating your disabled like prisoners? And they all come in this uproar, and they say, that's not what we're doing. And he says, but look. And he wheels himself out, and he says, life is possible, and life is possible so much better than what's being provided for so many people right now. And the story is so hopeful, because what this does is it's a turning point in the world of medical technology. And eventually, what we see is this glimpse of so many people who have been told that the story pretty much ended for them in a certain way, who are giving a new chance. And it was because one person was willing to imagine and call out a false understanding. And that is that these people are not going to be able to contribute to society enough to put time and energy into caring for them in a holistic way. It's so beautiful to be able to imagine like that. There was a revealing of a falsehood, there was a new imagination, and there was a changing of people's minds that happened. And when people's minds changed, their actions naturally followed. There's also another way to talk about imagining a new story. Excuse me. And that is in our prayer lives. One of the newer developments that is really a very old development, because it's all throughout the scriptures, we just don't call it this, is what's called imaginative prayer. And what that means is that often when we pray, we don't pray with images, so it doesn't work very well in our minds. We use abstract ideas like God is great. Can you picture the greatness of God? It's a great idea. It's really hard to picture. We may have things in our minds that come, but one of the beautiful things about Jesus is we got to imagine and see beyond our imagination something real that shows us what God is like. And so therefore, our prayer life can actually be enhanced with a renewed imagination. So as we struggle and as we identify false stories, we can actually lean in and begin to pray, and we begin to, in our mind's eye, actually picture and watch Jesus interacting with us in our areas of stress, in our areas of insecurity. We have trouble being patient with our children, and so as we pray, we invite Jesus into that room, and we picture Jesus sitting with us, walking with us, speaking through us to our children. We don't just say, God, help me. We begin to picture the character of Jesus with us. We pray imaginatively. Those people who have experienced hardships, there's so much that's been done in spiritual cognitive therapy with helping people who have gone through trauma reimagine the trauma that they experienced, but imagine God there, present in Jesus, physically walking beside them, caring for them, speaking words of love while other person spoke words of hate. Imagining a new story sometimes literally means imagining Jesus with us, helping us live a better story than the one that we've been given or the one that we've deluded ourselves into thinking. It can be incredibly encouraging. The next step is kind of obvious. Begin practicing a truer life. This obviously means putting off some things. In the second part of the passage that we were just looking at, listen to what happens next. After Paul has dealt with all these internal worlds, I'm not going to put it up on the screen, I'm just going to read it to you. He says, then, putting away all falsehood, we've just been talking about this, let us speak truth to our neighbors, for we are members of one another. I want you to listen to the list that Paul gives and talking about all this falsehood, and I want you to hear how much the focus shifts in this, in the falsehood that is self-indulgent to the way of Jesus, the mind of Christ, and how much Paul mentions how we care for others. Just listen to this. So let us speak the truth to our neighbors, which is not like, hey, I'm finally going to lay out the truth for you. It's about us being no longer guarded. It's about us living such a true story that we're able to speak openly about our own faults, our own hopes, our own faith with those around us. For we are members of one another. Be angry, but do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger, and don't make room for the devil. Obviously, anger affects us, but it always affects the people that we are. It often affects the people that we are angry with because we're unwilling to reconcile when we're angry. Thieves must give up stealing. Rather, here, listen, let them labor and work honestly with their own hands so they have something to share with the needy. Think about this. This is all, move away from this, these stories that are primarily focused on yourself to a world that where your mind is formed by Jesus. Let no evil talk come out of your mouth, but only what's useful for building others up. Another story. Caring for the people around you as there is need, so that your words may give grace to those who hear. And don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Put away from you all bitterness and wrath and anger and wrangling and slander together with malice, and be kind to one another. All of these attitudes that when we start to call out the false self, what will actually happen as we encounter Jesus is this unbelievably deep, caring love for the people around us. So we begin practicing a truer life now that we've started to imagine what it looks like to live according to what our original worth is, that we are created in the image of God. So we name the falsehood, we imagine a new story, we begin practicing a truer life, which often does mean putting off things. We have a lot of mental junk food, right? We have an input problem in our world. we're told by Paul in various ways and multiple occasions, keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, but think about the way the things that your eyes are on each day. Think about the scrolling that happens. Think about the endless news cycles. Think about the just there's so much junk food that comes into our minds every single day that it might mean choosing to withdraw some inputs. We have an input problem. It also, one final thing about practicing a truer life, because of seeing the false stories specifically related to anger, it means that we see people in three dimensions. We love creating two dimensions of two-dimension views of people that we're in conflict with. So when we choose to move into this world where we take on the mind of Christ, but we see others as Jesus saw them, we have the same attitude. In Philippians 2, Paul talks about having the same attitude of Christ, that we look at Christ the way, or that we look at people the way that Jesus looked at people, and he never looked at them as problems. He never looked at them as just the issue that they were struggling with, or just their foibles, or just the things that annoy us. He saw them as people with stories, people that eat every single day, people that go to sleep every day, that brush their teeth, that do the mundane things. As soon as we begin thinking about the people that are frustrating or anger us, and we think about those things, we begin to humanize them again. And then finally, we are able, if we do these things, if we name the falsehood, imagine the new stories, begin practicing a truer life, we're able to experience the joy of living in Christ because we've been set free from the false stories that often govern us, from the lesser life. The questions can quickly come up, is this even possible? Is this just like thinking your way to a better you, kind of, you know, the pop psychology sort of thing? My false stories are really strong, you might feel. I have habits that I can't break, ways of being and ways of doing that I've been trying to fix for years. Is it really as simple as putting away my former life and being renewed in the spirit of my mind with Jesus? No, it's not. None of this is simple. But two things that I want to encourage you for. You have two kind of trump cards, two secret weapons here that allow us to move forward in the power of our minds. The first secret weapon is the Spirit of Christ that's actually been given to you. This is a promise over and over and over again. Ephesians, Christ will make his home in your hearts as you trust in him. We looked at that last week, that passage. The promise is that Jesus will actually come within us and empower us toward a new way of living. John 14, Jesus promises his Holy Spirit, the advocate whom my Father will send in my name will teach you and remind you of the things that I've said. Constant reminder that he will indwell with us and give us strength. 2 Timothy, for God has not given you a spirit of fear and timidity, but of power and love and discipline. We have been given a spirit that is strong, that can make bold, beautiful choices in the way of Jesus. The second, and this is the last big thing, the second superpower that we have been given is community for the changing of our minds. Paul talks about community as the body of Christ, is the phrase that he uses. The community of Jesus followers, the body of Christ. We're not alone in our journey toward our truest self in Jesus. We're not alone in that. We are intended to be in relationship with other people. And when we are in relationship with other people, guess what they can do? They can help us identify the false stories, which is super hard. You got to love each other. You got to love each other a lot to be able to hear someone say you're living by a false story right now. But you also have a community of people. If you choose to dwell in community, you have a community of people around you that say, I want to live in a truer story. There are some things in my life that I want to be able to put off because I know that they are not helping me love others and love God in the fullest way possible. And they are the ones around you helping to remind you, being literally the body of Christ in your life, saying, you can do this. We're here. We're going to pray for you. We're going to support you. We're going to walk with you. We're going to drag you at times if you need to be drugged. And you are giving them permission to do that. Community is such a beautiful thing. We cannot change all of who we are just on our own out there. It's a myth most of the time. We're too weak for that. What we need is people who lovingly walk with us and encourage us in these ways. And you have that gift. It's given to you. Jesus made it. It's the church. And it's not just this big group, because that can only go so far. It's smaller communities of people within our community that can know your name, that can know your job, that can know your daily routine, that can know what just sends your heart flying, and that can know what breaks your heart. They're the ones who know what your family situations are like so that they can encourage you and be sensitive. You have to have people like that if we want to participate in this world of putting all falsehoods and renewing our minds. It's beautiful, it's difficult, because it involves dealing with your own methods of self-protection and becoming vulnerable. So here's the image that's helpful that we'll kind of leave you with. I mentioned that this part of like becoming new and leaving the old behind, there are habits that we have, there are ways of being that are like living in an old house. We've become quite comfortable with them. Some of you for decades have become comfortable with false stories. But the whole point here is that we are kind of moving into this new house. And hopefully the new house is even better. It's got like better shingles or something. And it's beautiful. But guess what? You are building this house. All right? And so you are building it. And what happens in a building project? We've been through one. It took a long time to get into this room. What happens? And we didn't build it, by the way. Like, we just waited for somebody else to build it. It's a total gift. Yeah, we didn't work at all for this space. But what happens during a building project? There are delays all the time. What happens if you're doing it yourself? You mess up. You have to redo stuff. It takes a long time to build a new house. And when the old house is right across the street, what do when you're exhausted? You go lay on the couch, right? So the temptation is always to go into old habits that don't look like the way of Jesus, because it's hard to become like Jesus and surrender our wills over and over again and change our ways of thinking in ways that look more like how Jesus thought about people and about life and about self-control and all these things. But here's the beautiful thing. Also, if you've got people who are helping you around here, and here's somebody there. There's a ladder. All right, so here's somebody. You've even got a roofer that's willing to help out. You've got people over here, and they're saying, come on, I know it's long. I'll keep working with you. We're going to get this. And the more and more time you spend over here, what happens to this place when you spend more and more time over here? Yeah, any house that is left unfilled will eventually become dilapidated. It happens inevitably. So you start to get, you know, a hole in the roof, and you get some cracks in the foundation, and, you know, the gutter falls. And so you just, all of a sudden, the door opens. Yeah, and so what happens is you get this world where what used to be a place of comfort starts to become less desirable. More and more time you're spending and your vision is being set to something that's more beautiful. There's people who love and care about you over here, but and those old habits that you want to go back to, those old ways of thinking about your own value, your own worth, about the people that are close to you and how irritated they make you, all of these things, you start to see a better reality, and so you begin to leave the old behind, and eventually that old becomes less desirable. It's true. It's what happens when we start thinking correctly. This is not just a self-help thing. When we set our minds on Christ, when we begin to think what is true and real, call out what's false, we begin to find that what is true and real is so much more deep and so much more beautiful and so much more meaningful than the other options. But it's hard. I think that's why Paul ends that section with that final challenge of be kind to one another. Be tenderhearted, forgive one another, just as in Christ God's forgiven you. It's hard to do real community. It's hard to open yourself up because it means that you can be wounded. It means that other people see your junk and your insecurities and your failures and your pasts. And so we have to be agents of Jesus toward one another so that we can make a safe place. I mean, that whole idea is for both us and them. That's not just a sign, loving people like that is not just a sign of living the new life, but it's also the only way that we can create an atmosphere where the new self can be learned in Jesus by others. People can't learn Jesus in a hostile environment, but people who are outside of connection with Jesus and the grace and love of God, they can learn Jesus when you treat them with kindness, tenderheartedness, forgiveness. It's so beautiful. So we immerse ourselves in community enough that we can begin building a house that's worth living in and get the strength to leave the old one that's become comfortable. So this is the journey of changing our minds. We talk a lot about the heart. We don't often talk about different ways of thinking, but the Jesus life is about both. And so I want to encourage you in that. As you think about retraining your brain, maybe you're thinking that you just can't break some patterns within you of falsehoods. Stories that you're telling yourself that you don't want to even tell yourself that continue to loop back and back around, and maybe it's easy to pinpoint those because you've already pinpointed them in the past. You just don't know how to actually deal with them because they keep circling back and back around. So if that's the case, have someone pray with you, pray for you, encourage you. It's okay. Be vulnerable. As we share communion in just a moment, that might be a beautiful starting point to just come to Jesus through communion, through sharing of the table, as we remember Jesus' final meal with his disciples before he gave his own life as the most beautiful, other-oriented, enemy-loving, self-sacrificing, agape love of Jesus, or of God expressed in Jesus. As we do that, as we come and take on that spirit symbolically by eating the bread and taking the juice or the wine, when we do that, we become more open and more willing to be vulnerable because of what being reminded of what Jesus has done for us. And that might open you up to say, yeah, I actually could really like prayer. And so if a couple of our vision team, our leadership, would just be willing to hang out on the outside chair there on each side, that would be great. And if you want prayer, just say. You don't even have to talk about what you want. Like, you could just say, can you pray for me? I'm not ready to even talk about the falsehoods that I'm dealing with. That's fine. We just want to encourage one another. And that's actually a little bit of a challenge for our church. I think we've been formed by a lot of individualism in the world around us, and it's just hard to be like, I just need support. I'm struggling right now. It's okay. You're not alone. So let's just pray for a moment. Father, will you open our hearts in such a way that we are unafraid of stepping forward and clothing ourselves with the new self that is created according to the likeness of you? Help us not be afraid. Help us to have the conviction to start thinking the right ways because we are loved so much that we are freed from false narratives. You have set us free in every single way. Thank you that we have the freedom of knowing that you are with us every moment now. Thank you of the freedom of knowing that we get to experience life with you forever. Thank you for the freedom of knowing that you walk with us into the future. And that there is nothing that we can do, height or depth or anything in all of creation that can separate us from your love. Let that give us what we need, Jesus. Amen.